Ladies and gentlemen, the subject idea, the concept of unity weighed heavily upon the heart of our Savior hours before He left this world. And as you may know, dying men don't typically waste their words. In John the 17th chapter, we have an extended record of a prayer that was offered by our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that prayer, He reflected upon His life's work, that He accomplished His Father's will, therefore He could die in hope of being glorified by resurrection. He reflected upon the men that He spent so much time training, the apostles. Then toward the end of that prayer, He thought about you and I. He thought about future believers and the unity that He desired for them. He prayed, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which should believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me." It's very evident that the Lord wanted all future believers to be one for a very vital and critical purpose. He wanted believers to be one so that the world would know that God sent a Savior into this world. This prayer, ladies and gentlemen, was not just some idealistic dream by Jesus, but rather an attainable goal for us. So much so that Jesus made unity possible by dying for us. That is explained to us in somewhat detail in Ephesians, the second chapter. In verses 13 through 19, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Yes, unity as far as Jesus was concerned among believers was worth dying for. And it ought to impact us to the point that we seek Him and uniting with one another. Even Jew and Gentile could become one in God's family. Unity becomes and remains to be the responsibility of all believers. If you think tonight that you're a believer, then God holds you accountable and me as well for seeking to realize His heart's desire of unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the first three verses, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one in another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is a particular attitude and disposition that is necessary for believers to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Christ has provided for us a number of blessings whereby we might be one. And that's outlined for us in Philippians chapter 2, in the first three verses. "If there be therefore any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Sadly, though, unity has been often hindered by factionalism. Factionalism, ladies and gentlemen, occurs when a group or groups emerge within the context of a larger group. Subgroups are identified and defined by particular issues. And it is those issues which determines one's acceptance to or rejection from the group. Factionalism is condemned. Factionalism is antagonistic to unity. It is detrimental to the bond of peace. It is counterproductive to the cause of Christ. And it is something that I believe we struggle with greatly. To illustrate what factionalism is, consider Israel, for example. There are a number of factions that existed within Israel by the time Jesus was born into the world. And you are familiar with many of those factions. For example, there were the Pharisees. And they had a particular platform, a particular agenda. One of the defining issues of the Pharisees is that they believed in a bodily resurrection, which pitted them against another faction, the Sadducees. They did not believe in a bodily resurrection. And those two groups were antagonistic toward one another. The Essenes were a faction among Israel. They believed that spirituality, the kingdom, was received through asceticism, a life of poverty. Some have thought that John the Baptist perhaps was an Essene because there he was living as a societal outcast in the Judean wilderness, living a very meager existence at best. There were the Zealots. There were the Zealots who were sick and tired of waiting for the kingdom to come. They decided that they would band together and act as insurrectionists. If they were around today, we would call them terrorists. They sought to take the kingdom by violence. Then there were the Herodians. Well, they were very politically shrewd in their dealings in aligning themselves with the governmental powers of the time. Well, is that unity? Would you describe Israel as being united? Well, not at all. Not at all. Each of those groups had various agendas and clashed quite regularly. Another example of factionalism, perhaps a very well-known one, is the church that was at Corinth. Well, they are known rather infamously to us as a result of all of the factions that they had within a single congregation. The letter begins here in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Well, what were the issues that created these factions, these subgroups? Well, read the letter. Paul, in this letter, he deals with one issue after the next. Yes, that was a congregation that was split up and segmented and fractured. And it was having a devastating impact on the salvation of each of those people in that congregation. And it was having a negative influence on their work in reflecting Christ in Corinth. Tonight we're going to seek to explore the dangers of factionalism. I have put this material together some time ago. I've spent a great deal of time in preparing it. I've preached it a number of times, and I get various reactions when I preach it. The last time I preached it, a few weeks ago in Kentucky, one brother there told me, he says, you need to preach that twice a year and everywhere you go. Another brother tried to talk to me in defending his factionalism. So you can react to it however you'd like. But I ask that you give serious consideration, because in my view, this is a problem among us. A problem that has persisted for a long time. A problem that generations continue to struggle with for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons is, well, we're very diverse. We're very diverse in our understanding, in the knowledge that we possess, in our experiences are different. Our levels of maturity, to use that term, are different. We come to different conclusions at different times. And in all of that diversity, there's friction. Well, what do you do about that? Perhaps we might find some answers to that. The dangers of factionalism. We will begin tonight with a passage in which Paul wrote Titus concerning how to deal with the factious. In Titus chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11, there is a rather direct and harsh instruction that is given to Titus as to how he was to go about his work as he labored among the churches on the island of Crete when he encountered a man who was factious. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions in striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Seems to be that Titus was dealing with those who strove about the law of Moses. That was the issue. Specifically, we may deal with different issues today, but that was the one he was encountering. And he says when he encountered someone, Paul told him, your wranglings with them, your dealing with them is unprofitable. He says that this person is a heretic. A heretic is someone who stirs up division. Have you ever known someone to stir up division? Some translations, instead of the word heretic, just use the expression a factious man. He is to be rejected after two admonitions. Again, that may seem rather direct and harsh. Not quite. I don't think we would describe that as long-suffering. And again, the reason seems to be that he told him that is because to just endlessly engage someone who's factious is unprofitable. It's a waste of time and energy. And Titus had more pressing, important, profitable matters to deal with in his work. He says of this factious man that he is subverted. In other words, he is unstable. He is unreasonable. He is illogical and inconsistent. And we will have more to say about that tonight. His spiritual condition, he is in sin. He is condemned by his own actions. Well, that's some good information. Perhaps to better understand why Paul instructed Titus to deal in such a direct, concise fashion, it would be helpful for us to use the Scriptures to create a profile of a factious man. There is a profile, I believe, that the Bible gives us of the kind of characteristics and traits that embody someone who is of such a divisive disposition. We're going to notice a number of traits in a lot of different places this evening. And a factious man may not exhibit every single trait that we talk about tonight. He may only exhibit several, or perhaps even one. But each of them on their own, and especially collectively, are deadly. They're deadly to himself and to those that he influences. First of all, when we think about the Pharisees being an example of a faction, you know, Jesus had some very direct encounters with the Pharisees, and he rebuked them time and again because of their problem. The Pharisees had a problem. Their problem was their heart was corrupt. And ultimately, that is the problem of a factious man. His heart is corrupt. And all of his actions and words signify as much. But a factious man would teach their own opinion, their commandments. Their teaching consists of the commandments of men, not of the commands of God. And as far as they're concerned, their opinion and their own say-so in matters supersede whatever the truth might teach. They bind very heavy burdens on others, but do not carry the burdens themselves. That gives us some indication about what inconsistency might look like. Well, I'm going to demand of others to behave in a certain way when I myself will not behave in the way that I demand. He forces his opinion to the point of division. Romans chapter 14 and 15 deal with how it is we can go about with diversity. And in Romans chapter 14 in verse 22, Paul indicates, well, perhaps you have a conviction that is faith to you, that you cannot in good conscience violate what you believe is faith and is right. Paul says, well, that's all right. Have that for faith between you and God. In other words, keep that conviction, that view, that opinion, that scruple, keep it to yourself. Far too often, that is not what we do. Instead, we often view our opinion, our scruple, as some kind of example of how spiritually minded we have become. And instead of holding it to ourselves, we seek to persuade others that they need to think and behave like we do. And if they don't, they are somehow lesser than we are. And that is not at all the instructions that Paul gives as to how to achieve unity in spite of the diversities that exist among brethren in the context of a local church. Instead, he uses words like forbearance in that passage. The contentious man, a factious man, is not content to keep his point of view to himself. He makes it his mission to force the issue at every opportunity he can find. A factious man restricts liberty. Open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice the first three verses. Paul issues a very grave warning concerning a departure from the faith. That's why it's serious. He's describing what a departure from the faith was going to look like. What it was going to sound like. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. There are liberties that Paul identifies in that passage. Two. In verse 3, he identifies marriage. Marriage, ladies and gentlemen, is a liberty. And what that means is that God allows us choice in marriage. We can either choose to engage in marriage as He has given it, or we can choose to live a celibate life. The choice is ours to make. Paul said that when this departure was going to occur, that there would be some who would command a celibate life. They would forbid marriage. They would restrict marriage. And if you look historically to what went on in the first century, that is precisely what happened. The Gnostics, Gnostic comes from a Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics thought they knew better than everyone else. They thought they had special insight to the mind of God. They didn't. He says they were going to teach that the way to demonstrate spirituality was through celibacy. And here Paul prophesies that, no, don't buy into that. That signifies a departure. Next, he says that they were going to command to abstain from meats. Now, under the law of Moses, there were certain dietary guidelines. None can deny that. But all of those things were abolished at the cross. You recall Jesus presents a vision to Peter there in Acts chapter 10. And what God declares to Peter is what was once considered unclean is no longer unclean. And for someone to come along and restrict where God has not restricted is in sin. I do not have, ladies and gentlemen, the authority to restrict where God has given liberty. Now, there may be some things that, as far as our liberties are concerned, there may be some things that you might choose to do that I would not. There may be some things that I choose to do that you would not choose to do. Well, what are we supposed to do about those differences? Accept them? We shouldn't be trying to persuade one another why my way is right and your way is wrong. Restrictions of liberty were going to be a sign of apostasy, sign of a factious man. Next, in considering this profile, they used the works of the flesh to advance their cause. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, you can read about the works of the flesh. Such divisive tactics as enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Those are the tactics, ladies and gentlemen, of factious people. And that might be accepted in the business world. That might be accepted in the political arena. It has no place in the kingdom of God. And those who participate in those things cannot inherit the kingdom of God, is the point that Paul seeks to make in that passage. Incidentally, in the verses preceding it, he talks about how, be warned, if you bite and devour each other, you'll be consumed of each other to the point there'll be nothing left. Like Diotrephes, a factious man rejects those whom the Lord receives. And 3 John. There are two very extreme cases that are given. One extreme case is Gaius. Gaius is encouraged. He is commended for his love. He is an extreme case. We need to seek to become like Gaius. Gaius was like Christ. Diotrephes is another extreme case, we might say. But notice what Diotrephes was doing. He says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. That reading is from the English Standard Version. It seems to be a little more smoothly to read than the King James Version. Diotrephes loves to put himself first. The King James Version says he loves to have preeminence. Well, if I read my Bible correctly over in Ephesians, I learn that there is one who is preeminent, and it's not me. It certainly wasn't Diotrephes. Christ is preeminent. Diotrephes was seeking to assert himself into a place that was not his. He says he likes to have himself first. He does not acknowledge authority. Yes, someone who restricts where God has not restricted does not acknowledge authority. He says here that he would not accept us, John, and those with John. He would not accept an apostle. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a Christian refusing to extend fellowship to the apostle whom the Lord loved? It happened. I suppose it can happen today in a different way. When we fail to reason with what the apostles have left us by way of writing. But that was the case. He refused to welcome the brothers. He also stopped those who wants to and puts them out of the church. See, he was dividing brethren. Brethren who took up with those that he was rejecting, he got angry at. I guess he thought it was his church. Drawing lines of fellowship where God had not drawn lines, and John tries to assure them that, well, I'll deal with him when I get there. May it never be said of us that we have rejected someone that the Lord has received. A factious man is unstable, inconsistent, unreasonable, illogical in his use of the Scriptures. And this is the great struggle of dealing with the factious, I believe, in part, is that they parade around as if they know the truth. And while they'll make a biblical, a scriptural case for their contention, And such was happening in the time in which Peter wrote this second letter. Some were taking the things that Paul had written and were twisting those Scriptures, using it to their own selfish advantage. But Peter there says that no, what they're doing is they're twisting them to their own destruction. We must be careful when we use the truth with selfishness. And we'll see where, I believe it was James had something to say about that. Like Paul warns in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 7, a factious man will argue and debate objectors, but never come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh yes, they want to argue and they want to rant and rail and rave and debate and discuss and study, but they never want to come to a conclusion about anything. They just want to keep their voice heard. My dad used to have an expression about somebody who just likes to talk to hear their head roar. Well, there you have it. So there's some warnings, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to heed. There is a strong temptation toward factionalism. It is strong. It is enticing. It appeals to our pride. And it has a particular impact with those who view themselves as being strong, as being mature. Leaders of the church are tempted by factionalism. They especially need to heed the warnings of Scripture against this sinister practice. You and I will not be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven if while on earth we sought to destroy it and tear it down and make it into something of our choosing. We must not allow, ladies and gentlemen, our commitment to biblical accuracy to override the love we are to have for God and one another. And far too often, we have allowed biblical accuracy to override love. Form and motive, listen to me very carefully, form and motive are equally important and essential to our salvation. And yes, I have cited the Sermon on the Mount for that conclusion. Yes, Jesus did value the old law. Did the old law need to be kept? It certainly did. Was it right and holy for the Pharisees to teach the law of Moses? Yes, it was. The problem with the Pharisees is that their heart was corrupted in the process. And they used that law to their own purposes and were condemned. And what Jesus seeks to do there in that passage is to warn them that, no, I've not come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. I value the law. But our hearts must be right in our service to God. As I mentioned at the outset of this lesson, factionalism has always been a struggle. It always will remain a temptation, no doubt. And the history of the Lord's church seems to just have a history of factionalism, a history of divisiveness. Back in a good many number of years ago, some of you may be familiar with a man by the name of Barton Stone. And he knew a thing or two about factionalism and in that kind of struggle. And he wrote something that was very profound and has great application even tonight. He wrote in Christian Messenger in 1835 this article, and this is the article in its entirety. So often, people out of the Restoration movement, it seems that depending on my point of view and my opinion, I'm trying to push and force. We'll use them, the people of history, to prove a point, and take things out of context. I'm going to show you the totality of what he wrote on this occasion. He says the Scriptures will never keep together in union and fellowship members not in the spirit of the Scriptures, which spirit is love, peace, unity, forbearance and cheerful obedience. This is the spirit of the God, of the great head of the body. I blush for my fellows who hold up the Bible as the bond of union, yet make their opinions of it tests of fellowship, who plead for union of all Christians, yet refuse fellowship with such as dissent from their notions. Vain men, Their zeal is not according to knowledge, nor is their spirit that of Christ. There is a day not far ahead that will declare it. Such anti-sectarian sectarians are doing more mischief to the cause and advancement of truth, the unity of Christians, and the salvation of the world than all the skeptics in the world. In fact, they create skeptics. You might have thought he wrote that last week. He said he was embarrassed. He was embarrassed by some of the things he saw. Men who make their notions of Scripture, their opinions of Scripture, tests of fellowship. Anti-sectarian sectarians. Did you get all that? I want unity. And in seeking to bring unity through divisiveness and factionalism. The result of what he was seeing remains to be the product of factionalism. Yes, they're a detriment to the cause of truth, the unity of Christians, and yes, in fact, they create skeptics. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, David, I'm not too familiar with Barton Stone, and yes, you're right, people can take quotations out of context. And well, if you're not persuaded by that, maybe you'd be persuaded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This great passage of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. But if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing. And sometimes we are so bent on some issue that we have, that we've created for ourselves, we're willing to sacrifice for it. We are willing to dispose of one another. I don't know where it is we came across the line that we've decided that we are disposable, that we can dispense with one another at will. There aren't many Christians in the world, ladies and gentlemen. We need each other. He says, if you don't have love, nothing else matters. You might be able to quote the New Testament forwards and backwards, but if you don't have love in your heart, it doesn't mean anything. What are your motivations? What are you trying to accomplish as a Christian? Do you realize the sole purpose of being a Christian is to be like Christ? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 24 through 26, do you consider yourself a servant of the Lord? Just the term servant implies humility, doesn't it? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Ladies and gentlemen, as servants of the Lord, we must never be the cause nor the fuel of contention. Sometimes what happens is when we think we're defending the truth, and we view that whole process as just about winning an argument. We are not reasonable. We don't really listen to the person we're talking to and arguing with. When they're speaking, we're just thinking about the next thing that's going to come out of our mouths. Being a servant of the Lord is not about your ability to win an argument. It is not about some one-liner or zinger you can give someone and get a roar out of the people. The point of it is for you to, with meekness and gentleness, is to persuade someone of the truth. To make a believer out of them. Someone who is in sin is held captive by the devil and destined for hell. Do you care about that? You don't need the Lord. The Lord doesn't need you or me to win an argument for Him. That's not what He wants. He wants us to be able to persuade people of the truth. In James chapter 3, now James here again, if you think factionalism is not a problem to the mature, James is writing people who believed themselves to be mature. They thought they were teachers. Who is wise and understanding among you? That's a good question. Who is wise and understanding among us? Who's wise and understanding among you? By His good conduct, let Him show His works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Oh yes, you think you're defending the truth. James says, don't be false to the truth. Don't use the truth to defend your factionalism. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, look here, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A factious man cannot make peace. Even if he pretends to be trying to make peace, he can't. You can't make peace with sinfulness. You can't make peace with wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You can't make peace when you are motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition. All you will make is disorder. All you will create are vile practices. I would conclude to you, ladies and gentlemen, that some in this church who thought they were wise were guilty of this very thing that James is condemning. Thought they were wise. Thought they were teachers. Thought they were leaders. Did some of them think they were elders? I don't know, but you could certainly take that to its logical conclusion. He says, wisdom that is from above is pure. It's peaceable, gentle, it's open to reason. Sometimes we are the most unreasonable people. We struggle even when a disagreement arises in a Bible study on Wednesday night. Hardly know how to conduct ourselves. Can't seem to figure out why we're not one. Can't seem to figure out why the church doesn't grow. Could it be that there is a problem in our hearts as it relates fundamentally to our perception of the faith? It's impartial. A factious man is partial. A factious man is going to just be very, very inconsistent in his dealings with people. He's going to hold one group to one standard and hold another group to another standard. Well, maybe we'll do that regarding, you know, who's got money. Well, the ones with money in the church who are giving the most, well, we can't upset them, so we'll hold them to one standard. But the ones who've got less money, well, we'll really give them a good going over. When we see something amiss, we'll really go at them there. Well, when it comes to the families of the elders, well, we will ignore what's going on there. But when it comes to your family, well, we need to sit down and talk. Wisdom that's from above doesn't conduct itself like that. And the harvest of peace is sown in peace by those who make peace. We can learn something about being a peacemaker out of James 3. So some conclusions. You and I have got to resist the temptation of factionalism. Factionalism, ladies and gentlemen, it may give us credibility and admiration among some brethren. However, that will be the sum total of our reward. Matthew chapter 6, three times Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and their outward sign of piety, which was evidence of their self-righteousness and corrupt heart. He says, they have their reward, they have their reward, they have their reward. He was not talking about heaven. Yes, you may be able to get some people to listen to you. You might be able to hold on to a church building somewhere. You might have some people who will laugh at your one-liners and your zingers. But that's all you're going to get. So be warned. Factionalism is counterproductive. to evangelism and is self-destructive to the body of Christ. It is often overlooked to our peril and embarrassment. But if you and I want to help our churches grow, if John 17 means anything at all to us, we need to be one. How is it that the world was going to know that the Lord had been here when believers would be united? If we're going to give over to factionalism, then just be warned, you'll bite and devour one another. Love is the preventative and solution to factionalism. Love is the greatest commandment, isn't it? Jesus was asked about the greatest command in reference to the old law, and he says that the Lord is one, and you ought to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Are those the greatest, or were those abolished at the cross? Sometimes I wonder. Love is the greatest commandment. Love will aid us in recovering erring Christians. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, the emphasis is not placed upon the erring Christian. The emphasis is placed upon the one who would seek their restoration. We are to seek the restoration of erring Christians with meekness and a self-awareness that maybe one day I'll be the erring Christian and I'll need someone to come along and win me over. What do you need? What would you need if you were in sin? You need somebody to come along and kick you around and browbeat you? Someone to posture about how they've been right all along and you're wrong? That's not what you need. No one needs that. What we need is a loving brother and sister to come along in the spirit of meekness and gently persuade us of our error and reason with us. A soul is at stake. Love will temper our reaction to teaching we may misunderstand or disagree with. We may reach a point in time where we recognize that there are differences that we have in light of Scripture, and separations may need to occur. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not the place to start. Very often when we think we disagree with something, we really don't. We just don't understand what was said. Sometimes the person who said it doesn't express themselves very clearly. And rather than just give some knee-jerk reaction, love will temper our reaction. Love will unite us. I'm fully aware of the fact that I've given you some very challenging things to think about tonight. But as I look out in among brethren, among whom I am one, and things that I have experienced firsthand, things that I see and continue to see, it pains me to think about the future of us. If we allow factionalism to destroy us, my son's not going to have much left, and your children won't either, if we allow factionalism to have its way with us. Why don't we seek to unite around a loving Savior and commit to Him and to one another and serve Him together, grow together, and even defend and explain the truth with love together? Thank you for your kind attention tonight. This lesson was not designed to persuade someone to become a Christian, but if you're here tonight and you need to become a Christian, you have an opportunity to do that. We're more than willing and ready to baptize you into water for the remission of your sins and keeping the commands of Jesus regarding our salvation. If you'd like to do that tonight, we'd be more than happy to do that. If you're here tonight as a child of God and you're in sin, then you need to repent of your sin. We're not guaranteed a future. We need to give earnest consideration to the salvation of our souls tonight, why opportunity is permitted for us. Do that right now as together we stand and sing. Jesus,